John chapter 2, verse 13 says there, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered all the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then real quick, two verses from Psalm 42. It says, verse 1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with the Lord?" Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you'd help me now as I preach, help each one here as they listen. And Lord, we just pray that we would have a divine meeting with you this morning. And we just pray that you would speak into our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. I want you to think this morning of being a disciple in that moment when Jesus went into the temple and think about what thoughts might have been going through your head. Because Jesus walked into this place and he upset everything. Think about the noise that was happening, what you would have heard, Jesus yelling and turning over and things crashing, the dust, the shouting, the money spilling all over, and all the clinking and clanking that that would have made, the tables upturned. How could Jesus do such a thing? And then you think of the disciples. If I was there, I'd be a little bit probably shocked at first if I didn't know what was going to happen. And then it might be kind of thrilling to think that Jesus is, he's finally going to show these people who's boss. When it was over, the disciples thought back to the scripture, Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." And they thought that Jesus loved his Father's house so much, he wasn't going to tolerate the sin in it no more. No doubt that Jesus' actions that day had pretty much excited everyone in the common ranks. The common people were finally thrilled. They had a hero that kicked around those materialistic, self-righteous show-offs. It meant popularity, flexing their muscles as a group. The disciples were all for it. But the only thing the disciples did not understand that day, or one of the things, is that as human beings, our passion and our zeal can also be very destructive. Now, Jesus' passion and his zeal was righteous. It was right on. There's nothing wrong with it. But left to ourselves, without being constrained by the Holy Spirit properly, our zeal, our passion can lack direction. It can be destructive to other people and ministries. And zeal, if you try to find a definition for it, it's an enthusiastic or serious passion for something or for a cause or whatever. And the cause itself, the cause can be good. You can be zealous for the wrong things. It can be bad. You can be focused on something or you can be misguided. And as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the disciples and you see their zeal and their passion. And oftentimes when you look at theirs, it was misguided. The Pharisees were zealous, and they were misguided. You couldn't say that they had no zeal. They had plenty of zeal. Everything they did involved religion, but their zeal was founded on a religion of legalism, not a religion of relationship, not knowing God. They promoted a cause that was cold and lifeless, and as a result, they became very proud and arrogant. I remember in Sunday school when we were kids, the Sunday school teachers would always talk about the Pharisees, and we actually remember the flannel graph. Many of you probably remember flannel graph, but when they put the Pharisee on the board, it's almost like it was a fun thing. We get to ridicule and make fun of the Pharisees, and of course that wasn't the way we probably should have presented them, but we like to read about the rebukes that Jesus gave these Pharisees, and we fail to realize sometimes that we are just as capable in the church today of misdirecting our zeal in our religious activities. As a church, we can produce a lot of heat. You know, yesterday, and we could do that every day, what we did yesterday. But if it wasn't bathed in prayer and covered with the Spirit, it's generating heat, but doesn't produce light. And Jesus comes and he wants to show light. If we don't bathe something in prayer, we can misdirect our zeal. Like the Pharisees, we can get trapped by our passions, by our zeal, rather than being compelled by love from God and toward God. We can replace our relationship with Jesus with righteous activity rather than a relationship, and end up trying to earn our salvation by proving how zealous we are. There's four ways Christians commonly wrongly use their passion and zeal. Number one, we fight for causes that are not God's causes. The second one is judging others. The third one is arguing over Bible passages. And the fourth one is seeking blessings more than seeking the one who gives us the blessings, the blessing giver. And these four things are destructive to the body of Christ. And we're going to take a look at all four and see what zeal for God is not, and then come around to see what it is. First, we can be zealous for God, yet totally miss everything He's trying to do. If we're not careful, we can be zealous for things that God is not zealous Himself about. Peter, of all the 12 disciples, if you had to think of one disciple that stood out as being the most passionate, the most zealous, Peter's probably the one at the top of the list. He was always ready to jump in and save the day. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he provides the most perfect example of that. When the soldiers came to take Jesus away, Peter drew his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And I always wondered, why not, you know, the hand, a finger, or something? Why was it the ear? But Jesus said to Peter, he says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26, 52, 53. And I think about why the ear, and you think of Peter, he's exercising his zeal and his passion, and it's in the wrong place. And how often when we talk to people, if our passion's in the wrong place, we can cut off ears too. But what did Peter think he was doing? And it's the same thing many of us think that we're doing. We think sometimes that, well, I'm protecting the Lord's honor and His reputation. Maybe using ungodly methods that Jesus didn't use, but I'm doing it. And the problem is you can hurt innocent people in the process. And Peter, like the other disciples, totally missed God's plan. The plan was not to have the high priest's servant's ear cut off. It was to send Jesus to the cross. Peter had another plan. It didn't involve Jesus going on the cross. It involved Jesus becoming the conquering hero. And sure, Peter had a lot of zeal for Jesus as conquering hero, but to be a spiritual companion to the one that had to go to the cross, Peter didn't have that same zeal. Peter was brave when it came to swinging his sword around in public, but he abandoned Jesus in the most difficult, painful spiritual hour that he ever had to face, and physical hour. How is it that some people can go on Facebook or go into a public square or be in a restaurant or I don't know where people end up, and they can put on these heroic shows of loyalty for God, yet when it comes time to set aside their agenda, their schedule, their business, and do what Jesus wants to do, you know, our zeal can be so misdirected sometimes. We need to transfer our zeal for outward things and put it on inward things, inward spiritual things. We need to be less willing to cut off ears for the name of Jesus and more willing to humble ourselves and go into the prayer closet and seek God's will for our lives and find out what His agenda is for my day today, for my day tomorrow, for my day Tuesday. How many of us woke up this morning and asked God what was on the agenda for today, for His agenda for us? Paul reminds us, Romans 8, 7 and 8, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Much harm has been done to the name of Jesus Christ by spiritual battles waged all throughout history. Blood and destruction, zeal gets so misdirected. How can people think that they can commit all these atrocities in the name of Jesus and get away with it? But before standing in judgment of them, we have to realize that we are capable of pushing our own agenda ahead of God's every day. And we as Christians, we have to admit that we also have the problem, number two, We sometimes have a problem of, it's a bad habit, we sometimes judge others. In Luke chapter 9, it says, Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, he said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and he rebuked them. I doubt that James and John, you know, here's this village of people. They just rejected Jesus. And James and John, hey, God, can we call down fire and lightning from heaven and fry these guys? Here's a whole village of people. They rejected Jesus. They deserved it. They'd blown their chance to welcome Jesus. But as far as these zealous disciples were concerned, it was time for the whole village to see the power of God blasted on them from heaven. How many times have we acted like James and John in that moment, where we become a judge and slam down a gavel on somebody's life who's obviously wrong? Some people have a lifelong preoccupation of sitting in judgment of every ministry, of every board member, of every Bible study leader, of every pastor, and every Christian. They'll call down fire, bringing the gavel down hard and heavy, kaboom! And they say they're trying to bring correction, yet they crush, they kill, and they destroy. Some people feel they're the judge of everything and everybody, and they don't have an unspoken thought. There was someone I knew that said, I want everyone to know exactly where I stand. And my response, it wasn't quick enough, I didn't think to say it at the time, but my response now would be, you need to hush and just stand with Jesus. Don't let everyone know where you stand, because it might not be right. A mature Christian will pray, will discern, will love, and they will offer counsel. If need be, a mature Christian will rebuke someone, but it's never in a way that is critical and destructive. There's a difference between being critical and rebuking someone without a critical spirit. Because when you rebuke someone as a Christian, it must never be critical, it must never be destructive, and it should never be in public in effort to shame a person or punish them. That's the godly way. An immature Christian will have a lot of zeal, but very little wisdom in those moments. They'll put fire and noise in the midst of things rather than, and it'll end up harming the cause of Christ. When we judge, we step into the place of God. God alone is judge. He is the judge of the motives of the heart. I think it's in Corinthians, it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? And that comes right after the passage that says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And then, for what man knoweth the things of a man? That's in that passage. And what that is, for what man knoweth, I don't know what's in your heart this morning, and you don't know what's in mine. The only thing that we really understand is our own spirit, our own soul, and even that God understands better than we understand ourselves. But we judge, and we judge motives of hearts. Well, that person said that because they wanted to hurt me. Well, you don't know that. Talk to them. Find out what the motive of their heart was. Just say, look, you said something, and I want to understand your motive, because that kind of hurt me, the way you said that. Did you intend to hurt me? And they're like, oh no, I never thought of it from that perspective, I'm sorry. But I notice there's individuals that I've had in my life, they assume the worst possible motive in the heart of another. They assume that the motive that behind everything is the worst one. And it's not, oftentimes it's not. I've hurt people intentionally and unintentionally, and the times that I've hurt people unintentionally, and intentionally, I had to ask forgiveness, but when I've hurt people unintentionally, I can go on with my day and not think about it unless they say something to me. So, I mean, if you're hurt and it's going to change and ruin your day, say something to somebody and ask what their motive was and get that thing cleared up. But if Jesus wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village, he would have done it, and he did not need the help of the disciples to do it. But these guys wanted to usurp Jesus' authority in that moment, and Jesus had to set them straight. James and John, you're trying to take my place. You are not judge, I am. be quiet. As a disciple, as a person who knows God's word, our zeal and our passion has to be directed not at others, but towards ourselves. We need to be passionate and be full of zeal and direct that at ourselves first. Because it's really easy. I mean, if you think about looking at other people, and if you just think about all the times you've looked at other people, it's easy to see inconsistencies in someone else's life. It's easy to see sin in someone else's life. And you think, my goodness, do they realize what they look like? Now hold on a minute. If they act like that and they don't know it, how do I act and what do I not know? Look at yourself. Look for your own inconsistencies and your own sins. And believe me, it's a lot harder to see than your neighbor's, but it's there, and your neighbor can see it much easier than you can sometimes. But how good that we keep our mouths shut sometimes. But let's face it, we cannot help noticing, and that should remind us every time when we see sin and inconsistency in someone else's life, it should remind us every time, I need to beware of the sin in my own life, and what do I look like? Now, if I'm finding myself, and as Christians, we find ourselves sometimes having to deal with other people's sins and failures, and we have to take Paul's advice to heart. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul knew that correction, when it needs to be done, the goal of correcting somebody is not to destroy them, but to restore them. Restoration, restoration. One of the fellows that used to go to church here, that was his, I think it was one of his favorite words, Mike Toy. He's with the Lord now, but he would always talk about we have to restore, we can't destroy. Restoration takes a whole lot longer than destruction, but that's God's goal, is restoration. There's another way our critical spirits can harm the body of Christ, and it's when we fight over interpretations of the Bible. Paul says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I shared that story, I won't repeat it again, but when I was a young man, about 20 years old, and I was struggling with the eternal security issue, and I got in some arguments in the class with the teacher, and I thought he was wrong, and he thought I was wrong. And we can argue over anything and everything. We can argue over how we think the rapture is going to happen. Do you have to be sprinkled or immersed to be truly baptized? Arguments people have lost friendships over that topic. Should you be baptized in the name of Jesus only, or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Some arguments have produced a lot of heat and a lot of zeal for the Lord. But I can't remember any time that when people were arguing about those things that it produced any light, where people got saved as a result. People say, you know, I don't agree with your position on this or that, and you can throw out all of your scriptures, and they'll throw out all of their scriptures, and the people that know more, they can throw out even more. And you can have a great time. The problem is when you're in those moments, your flesh gets exposed for everyone to see. Arguing can cause ruin for the ones listening to you. And it might not be the person you're arguing with, but it could be someone nearby in another room. Some people think they're a spiritual authority when they're nothing more than an arguer with a really, 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 really big ego. God doesn't need our debate talents. And God has given some of us some really good ability to debate different things. Just because, well, it's not that God's given us, we've trained ourselves. It doesn't necessarily mean we need to use it. Paul said in his warnings to Timothy, Paul said, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, how many of you have had an encounter with gangrene in your life? Raise your hand. None of you. Okay, this is an old picture that Paul is using, and it's a vivid picture, because all of you have the benefit of vaccines and penicillin, but they didn't have that in Timothy's day. And when you saw big blue streaks running up your arms and legs, you ran to a surgeon and you got that leg or that arm cut off, because if you let it continue, it was going to kill you. That was gangrene. And there was no anesthetic other than you could try to drink some alcohol or have someone just knock you upside the head and knock you out, but you get the idea. Their talk, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Okay, so this is a drastic and painful condition. So it's the most vivid imagery that Paul can use to get his point across. A dispute over words will bring out a spirit of contentiousness, and it'll spread like an infection throughout the body of Christ like gangrene. And the only way to take care of it is through major and painful surgery. Why is it important to stay in the right spirit? Because there's a lot more at stake than whether I'm right or wrong or whether you're right or wrong. The things that are at stake is the eternal salvation of souls. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, gentle correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will. Immature Christians mistake a contentious spirit. Y'all know what a contentious spirit is? Contentious is a really nice word. Basically, it means a really nasty thing. It just sounds nice. Contentious. It means, it's a nice way of saying it's a hot-blooded, belligerent, aggressive, provocative, confrontational, combative argument. That's being contentious. See, it's not very nice. Immature Christians mistake a contentious spirit for true zeal. They think they know all the right answers, and everyone has to see everything their way. And Paul writes about this to Titus chapter 3. Shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If you want to grow in Christ, and if I want to grow in Christ, and I think the answer is yes, I want to grow in Christ, we have to brutally evaluate our speech. There's one standard and one motive acceptable to God. Paul nailed it. He said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." The last thing, my last point, I want to say about zeal and passions more than instruction. It's God's warning to all of us. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. You read a story about Simon the sorcerer, and he practiced magic, and everyone in Samaria was amazed at what this guy could do. He could do some pretty cool things with his sorcery, and people called him the great power of God. And then Philip comes to town. Philip's preaching the good news, and everybody, there's a revival that breaks out, and everyone gets saved in this city, and Simon the sorcerer is converted. And after his conversion, he's following Philip around, and he sees all these miracles that are happening. And word gets back to the other disciples, the other apostles, about what's happening here. They send Peter and John to check things out. Peter and John come, and they said, well, here's all these new converts. They've been saved, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. So they lay their hands on the people, they pray for them, and sure enough, people began to receive the Spirit. Then we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Simon the sorcerer offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit too. But Peter said to him, and this is a strong rebuke, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So Simon is zealous. He thought that he could, he was misguided. He thought he could give up his money and get this gift. The problem is, the thing that he needed to give up was his sorcery business, not his money, in order to follow the gospel. And you think, wasn't Peter being a little harsh? I don't think so. Some of us came to the Lord with the wrong motives when we first came to him. Sometimes we think, I know some people have come to Jesus because they're sick of their lifestyle. They're just tired of it. They're tired of the whatever, and they want it to change. Well, that's the wrong motive. The right motive when you come to Christ is because I want God. And then you get all the benefits when you come to God. But some people come with the motive of, I want to find peace. I just want peace for me. Some people think they need, or they come because they need healing or because there's a relationship in trouble and they think, oh my goodness, the marriage is on the rocks. It's time to come to Jesus and get all this stuff sorted out. We come for any number of reasons. And God, you know, he knows and he corrects us. But from the New Testament times until today, there are preachers and teachers who have preached the gospel for the wrong reasons. They're not following Jesus. They're building their ministries. They're building their egos, their kingdoms. Some people get involved in Christianity sometimes because they just want to market merchandise and sell it to, because you've got money and they want to separate you from their money and give you the merchandise. They don't care if people become Christians. They're just more interested in selling stuff. Some people can start with sincere motives and then over time it can morph into something that's about money and fame. And it overcomes them. And they continually do what looks like on the surface good things, but they've built this whole kingdom for themselves. They put up a front and they faked it with all the right moves and all the right words. But God will not be mocked. People cannot continue in that place long. And because we'll either burn out because it's a work of the flesh or be publicly exposed and humiliated because God, his name gets tarnished in the process. We have to check our motives for doing anything. Even if it's a good thing. Yesterday, what was our motive for giving away food? Was it so I could feel good, or was it to show the love of God? Just an example. I'm not picking on the people that worked yesterday. But if we're successful in the things of the Lord, we can't look at the fruit that we produced and say, that proves I'm right with God. You have to look at your relationship with God. That's where it's at, not the fruit of your ministries. And every single one of you has a ministry if you're a Christian. God wants true disciples who will move beyond the selfish motives to the spiritual motives, the pure motives, and that is to know God himself. And that's the reason he created you, is so that you would know him personally. Simon, he never made that shift. He was interested in the gospel because of what it had to offer him. He could take this gift of laying on of hands and people receiving the Spirit and make money off of it. And you know, here comes the disciples. And it's almost as if their tricks were upstaging him in his mind. Scripture says that he believed the gospel, but he never got beyond that desiring the power so he could have more influence than anyone else. Simon's zeal was zeal, but it was not the right kind. Paul said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, not in accordance with knowledge." This is about the Jews. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And if Paul looked at us and said, if he was saying the same thing about us as he said the Jews, he would say, you know, I give you credit. You've got a lot of zeal for God. You're doing many things in the name of the Lord, but you don't know his righteousness. Are you using your zeal for God to try to gain something from God instead of using it as an expression of gratitude toward God? We can be zealous at keeping rules. Oh, we can keep rules real good. We can be zealous debating, defending the truth. We can zealously pursue the gifts of the Spirit. We can zealously be contentious and fight fleshly battles, but that's not true zeal for God. So what is zeal for God? What is God looking for from us? Because we need to put all of our energy and enthusiasm. So you've just seen what it isn't. What is it that we're supposed to do, Pastor Rob? Well, you don't have to hear from me because Jesus made it pretty clear. Mark 12:29. The foremost commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The second is this: you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. That's where your zeal comes. Pastor Rob, you just spent the whole hour telling us to keep the golden rule. Yes, yes, I did. We're supposed to direct our zeal into having a relationship with God and serving him and serving others, and having a relationship with our neighbor. God wants our eyes on him. He wants loving him and loving others to be our cause. And he'll take care of all the other causes for us. We just need to love him with all our heart. That's the work that we've got to do, pursuing him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And as David said in that second passage that I read from Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. David is describing true zeal, thirsting after God. Do we have that desperation? Think of a deer that's thirsty and there's no water to be found and it's desperate. Do you have that holy fire within you that's desperately seeking God? He wants to be an intimate part of your life. He wants to be alive within you, burning within you, at the very center of your being. And the second part of the cause is to love your neighbor as yourselves. Not to correct your neighbor, not to debate your neighbor, not to judge your neighbor, but to love your neighbor. And how do we love our neighbor? We love them by serving them and doing things that bless them. We love them by wanting God's best for them. Sometimes it does mean that you may need to rebuke somebody, and that is a very uncomfortable position to be in, and sometimes they may judge it as you judging them, and it better not be. You've got to examine that long before you get there, but blessing them. Christ gave himself for us, Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Are we zealous for good deeds? James 1:27, James said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Are you zealous for pure and undefiled religion? The zeal that pleases God, is it your strength or is it a talent directed towards serving others? Jesus reminded the disciples that if you wanted to be great in the kingdom, you have to be a servant of all. Not just the people you like, but everybody. Our flesh does not like the idea of serving others. You will find a fight within you, sometimes of certain, you know, servanthood runs against ego. If you've got an ego, ask God to take the divine sandpaper and just polish that right up and get rid of it. God doesn't take our flesh into account. He simply says, serve others. The disciple of Christ has no other option than to do that. Someone might be thinking, but Pastor Rob, it sounds like you're saying I need to prove myself to God. Or, hasn't he given salvation as a free gift? That's right. But he needs us to turn on the zeal so that our salvation becomes real in every area of our lives. He wants to train us to eagerly serve others in love and compassion. That's true zeal, to know God with a deep and consuming love and to serve others as you would serve Jesus himself. Heavenly Father, Lord, this boils down to the most simple of all things. And Lord, I just pray today that your Holy Spirit, as we looked at these scriptures, that he would help us to examine our motives, to help us to look at our egos, Lord, to see if there's anything that you want to whittle away at. You do not come in